following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us now as we open Thy Word. We confess that indeed we can't open Thy Word, but only Thou art able to open our hearts. And so we pray, give us minds ready to receive Thy Word. Open our minds that we might receive wondrous things out of Thy Word. And we pray that as we open Thy Word, that Thou wouldst use it to teach us to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated, and I want to go ahead and move us, if possible, through verse 12 of chapter 5. We left off last time at verse 6. We did verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And we noted at that time that Paul is not saying that circumcision is indifferent in this context. It's indifferent in itself. But in this context, it's not indifferent because it would be used as a snare to entrap Christians into a false sense of self-righteousness. So, as we continue on from verse 7 through verse 12, let me first read it to you. Starting at verse 7, he says to the Galatians and to us through them, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? This is the offense, then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." And we end our reading of the Word of God at that point and ask for His blessing upon it. We have seen over the last 30-some sermons that clearly a religion of self-works, of self-righteousness, is condemned by Paul and we understand by the Holy Spirit. But what possible harm could it do, we might ask, if we simply add our own works to grace? Now this is going to become an important consideration once we reach verse 13, because he is going to talk about works. He's going to talk about works that flow from faith. But we need to be careful that we understand that faith working by love is a different item entirely from us adding our own self-righteousness to Christ's work. Paul mentions four reasons here in this passage that we cannot add works to grace without corrupting grace. The first is that it has no authority from God. That's in verses 7 and 8. He said, "Who hindered you? This persuasion does not come of him that called you." So it has no authority from God. Secondly, adding any works to grace ends up making our salvation all of works. And we see that in verse 9 where he says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And then third, he calls forth the, if you will, the divine judgment on false teachers. And I'm going to say verses 10 and 12 because I think the judgment that he's talking about in verse 12 applies to those back in verse 10, not to those in verse 11. So in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And then in verse 11, we see the fourth reason, and the fourth reason is that those who add works to grace end up being persecutors of those who believe in free grace. So, he mentioned this previously in chapter... He mentioned this previously in chapter 4 when he talked about Ishmael being a persecutor of Isaac. And here he's going to say the same thing, that these Judaizers, as we've been calling them, are persecutors of him, of Paul. He says, why am I being persecuted if we're simply saying the same thing? So we'll look at those four reasons in a little bit more detail as we proceed. Verses 7 and 8 then, he says, this doctrine of a little bit of grace and a little bit of works has no authority at all from God. And he uses the illustration of running. And he uses that on a number of occasions in the New Testament to have reference to the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says something very similar in talking about himself. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. In other words, he's saying you have to finish the race to be a winner. It's not enough to start. It's not enough even to run well for a little while. You have to finish the race. And he uses the fact that we all know that there are many people who begin the race, and yet there's only one winner. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, which is to say that he watches himself. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Basically, the games at that time would give a laurel crown. But we are striving, that's the ellipsis there, but we are striving for an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one who beats against the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I might find myself, or I would find myself, a castaway. So he's using this illustration of a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with respect to himself. Of course, he's applying it to himself so that they also will apply it to themselves. But he's doing the same thing here in Galatians chapter 5. But here he's referring to a doctrinal issue. He's saying, who hindered you? You started off running really well. You were one of those at the starting line. But I want you to be at the finish line. Then he says, who hindered you in the Christian life? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is the Judaizers hindered them. I want you to make a note here, or at least a mental note at the least, that there is a word here that has a... Do you all know what a root word plus a prefix means? That you have a root word that is to cut, and then you have a prefix that means down, like to cut down. And the idea here is that you've got runners going down the racetrack, and one of them moves over into the other person's lane and cuts them off. So the word that he's using here that we translate as hindered, and that's a good illustration, isn't it? That's just how a person in a race would be hindered. A person in a race would be hindered by being cut off by the person in the next lane. And what he's saying is the Judaizers have cut you off. Now keep that in mind, because when we get down to verse 12, what's he going to wish for? I would that even they were cut off. Now, it's a different prefix at that point. And it changes the meaning slightly, in the sense that the word cut off down here means to mutilate oneself. So I would even that they were basically castrated. So the illustration that he's using here of a race, he's using a root word that means to be cut off in a race. In verse 12, he uses the same root word with a different prefix, which means to be castrated. But again, you get the idea of cutting off. The significance of being cut off or castrated is the fact that they had made an issue out of what? Circumcision. Exactly so. Why don't they just go all the way and cut it all off? We might also look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to look at a couple of verses there in that passage. But first, verse 9, he says that, well, let's start at verse 8. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So now he's telling us that he's looking for an incorruptible reward or award and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now you see the significance here is that even though he has already said in Philippians chapter 3 that he was blameless with respect to the law, he says here that he's not satisfied with that. I don't want my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, I don't want the mere righteousness that I can produce, which is at best an external righteousness. Rather, I want the imputed righteousness of Christ, which I only receive by faith. As a result of that, I'm willing to count all these other things that I used to use to commend myself to God, I'm going to count them as dung. Now, I think you know what dung is. That's the stuff that you throw off. That's the stuff you sweep out into the streets. The refuse, if you will. Awful. It's the awful, awful. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then drop down at verse 14. Therefore I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that there is always a temptation for us to lapse back into self-righteousness. And he's afraid for the Galatians that they are lapsing back into self-righteousness, and so he asks them, who cut you off in the race? Who pushed you out of your lane? Who caused you to stumble? Who is it that is making it impossible for you to finish the race that you began? This is similar to the question that he asked them back in 3:1. He says, who has bewitched you? In Galatians 3:1, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Again, if you're marking your Bibles, mark obey the truth, because he's going to say the same thing shortly in this passage. And the idea there of obeying the truth is not the normal word for obey. It's the word that we use for being convinced or persuaded. Why are you no longer convinced of the truth, but you have become convinced of the lie? And that's the only two alternatives we have. We've talked about this in the past. There is an antithesis. There is no combining of oil and water. There's no combining of works and grace. There's no combining of works and faith. So he says, who has bewitched you? And note again that he's talking about the truth. He says, who doth hinder you, or who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? And what is the alternative to the truth? The lie. That's correct. So, who hindered you that you're no longer persuaded or convinced of the truth? This is why it's so important for us to know and understand and believe the truth. Paul has repeatedly used the term know or knowledge. And here he uses the idea of obeying or being persuaded of the truth, which again involves knowing it first of all and then assenting to it after that. So the word for obey here connotes persuasion, if you will, or even persuasion of correct action. I know what I ought to do, and so I'm going to obey it. Well, what we know we ought to do in this case is what? Believe the truth. So, persuaded, convinced. Here's another word that you can use for persuaded or convinced is trust. I trust that's true. And I trust Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. We believe, we acknowledge, we know and are persuaded. So persuasion is the noun form, and that persuasion, he says, is not from God. Look at this in verse 8. He says, this persuasion cometh not from him who called you. This persuasion, and the root word is the same. It's a noun form instead of a verb form. But it's the same idea. This persuasion, this obedience of the truth, or this disobedience of the truth, did not come from him who called you. This didn't come from God. We see that same idea back in 1:6, when he was first introducing this whole idea of there is one gospel and everything else is another gospel, which is not another gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. So, this is not simply when we say that someone is no longer persuaded of the truth or that he is persuaded of the lie. It is the same thing as saying he is no longer following the one who called him. We need to be careful of talking about, well, you know, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, it does involve a relationship. I'm not going to deny that for a moment. But it's a relationship based upon the truth. When he was alive, I had a relationship with my father. Well, how did I know who was my father? Well, mostly because my mother told me. I mean, I knew who my mother was. That was irrefutable. I was born of my mother, and then she told me that the man that we lived with was my father. Because I knew certain facts, that he lived with us, that he was also the father of my brothers and sisters, because I knew that he was the one who came in once a week with a paycheck. A number of things that I knew about him. We had a relationship. But that relationship was not without knowledge. It was not simply some ephemeral idea. It was based upon knowledge and facts as they are interpreted by Scripture. For instance, one of the facts as it's interpreted by Scripture, if he is my father, then what do I do? I owe him my honor. That's right. Honor thy father and thy mother. So it's a relationship, yes, but it's a relationship based on knowledge. The same thing is true when we talk about trusting him who called us and trusting the truth, or obeying the truth as it's translated in verse 7. obeying the truth and obeying Him who called you is the same thing. These are not two distinct ideas where, well, yes, you can follow Christ without obeying the truth. No, you cannot. It's not a matter simply of no, you may not. You cannot. You cannot follow Christ without obeying the truth about who Christ is, and therefore what your relationship is to Him. And by the way, there's only two relationships you can have to Him. Either you're His convert or you're a rebel. It's not like, well, I'm a rebel, but little by little I'm becoming a convert. He changes you by regenerating you. It's altogether passive on your part that you're changed. And then you obey the truth and you follow Him. So that's the first thing in verses 7 and 8. The first reason that Paul gives is that the idea of combining works and grace denies the truth, and it has no authority from God. The second reason, I think we can move a little bit more quickly now. The second reason is that if we add any works to grace, that we so corrupt grace as to make it all of works. So, in verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When you put leaven in a bread, in a loaf of bread, when you're ready to make a lump or a loaf of bread, the dough for bread, and then you put it in the, I don't know where you put it, in a bowl or in the loaf pan or wherever you put it, to rise. Wouldn't you be surprised if it only rose at one end? Or it only rises at the very top and 90% of the bottom, that just remains down there. No, if you put leaven in that lump of dough, the entire lump of dough rises together, doesn't it? And you can see that, and that's why Paul uses that illustration. Paul uses the illustration of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. I don't know how much flour you put into a batch of bread, maybe 5 cups of flour, a little bit of sweetener of some kind, honey or sugar or something to feed the yeast at first until it begins to feed on the flour. You put some water in there and you put just a tiny little bit of yeast. Maybe if you put in 5 cups of flour, you only put in a teaspoon of yeast. But that 1 teaspoon of yeast so affects the entire lump that the entire lump becomes different from what it was before. And what Paul is telling us in verse 9 is that a little bit of works changes the whole nature of grace so that it's no longer grace. It's no longer what it was before. It's now something new that's been puffed up and is characterized as leavened. So, from verse 9 here and from verse 4 before, where he says, Christ is of no effect to you, whoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. We learn by putting these two verses together in such close proximity that grace and works, or works of the law, cannot be mixed. If we mix just a little bit of works with grace, we leaven the whole lump. A little poison in pure water makes the whole glass of water poisonous. You may not be poisoned quite as quickly, but it's still poison. It's no longer pure water. In Romans 11:6, Paul tells us, look, if you've got grace, you've got grace. If you've got works, you've got works. You can't add works to grace because it still works. I'm paraphrasing, aren't I? But that's fundamentally what he's saying in Romans 11:6. The same thing that we're seeing him say here. That if salvation or if justification is in any respect of works, then it is no more of grace. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just as in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says the same thing about that man there in the church in Corinth. you need to cast that guy out, because if you leave him in, just a little bit of corruption in one person can leaven the entire church. That's why he said church discipline is not merely for the restoration of the person being disciplined, it's also for the purity of the church. It's to guard the church against being leavened by the corruption. So that's the second reason, adding any amount of works to grace makes salvation all of works. It would be like having a bridge across our little creek down here that was 90%, 99.9% steel and concrete, and that last little bit we have to drive on a thread, a spider web, something thin and insubstantial. Well, we would still fall in, wouldn't we? Even though we had a really nice bridge built up until the point that we reached there. Well, the same thing is true with works. We cannot depend in any respect upon works, or grace falls in right along with the works. The thread is not able to hold the steel and concrete up, and works is not able to hold up grace. But there's a third reason that he gives here in verse 10, and he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. That is to say, none otherwise minded than what I just said. But, on the other hand, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Paul's not playing favors here. Paul's not saying, well, you know, if it's this guy, we're going to have a harsh judgment, and if it's somebody else, we're going to have a mild judgment. He's saying, whoever he is, it doesn't matter to me who he is, it's what he teaches that's important. So what he's saying in essence is this, that, well, first of all, he's making a distinction between the deceived and the deceivers. In verse 10, he's saying, yes, you've been deceived up until now, but I think I can correct that deception. The deceivers, on the other hand, how do you correct somebody who's making their living from the lie? So he's saying here, he's expressing confidence that because he believes they are genuinely Christians, that they have genuinely begun in grace, that they will continue in grace as soon as he corrects them. But sometimes instruction is necessary, and then other times correction is necessary. If we haven't started yet, instruction is necessary. If we get started and begin to go off on the wrong path, then correction is necessary to get us back on the right path. And that's why there are so many thou shalt nots in the Bible. In fact, have you ever thought about the way a guided missile works? A guided missile is constantly trying to go off course, because all it's doing is just throwing a bunch of hot stuff overboard, right? That's the way it gets its thrust. And it might go off to the north a little bit. Well, the guidance system then senses that it's going too far off to the north, and it says, don't, thou shalt not go north. And it's corrected and brought back on course. Then it begins to go a little bit off course to the south. And the guidance system detects that and says, no, thou shalt not go south, and corrects it. The Bible acts as a corrective to our lives in much the same way. But that corrective is only there for those who know grace. If we are false teachers, there's no amount of correction that can correct us. And so we should not look upon the thou shalt nots of the Bible or the no of parents as being unloving or harsh or unforgiving. God is telling us that in order to correct us from a wrong path. If he's telling us no, he's telling us no because we're going the wrong way. So we shouldn't look for yes, unless what? Unless we're going the right way. Unless we're on track, so to speak. So he expresses a similar confidence in the Hebrews. in Hebrews chapter 6, after giving some very significant warnings in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, let me read them to you. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's some pretty strong language. But then look what he goes on to say in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That's very similar to the kind of language that he's using here in Galatians chapter 5. Yes, there are unbelieving false teachers who are going to be condemned, but we are persuaded better things of you. So he's making a distinction between those who are deceived but can be corrected and those who are the deceivers and can't be or won't be. If they continue in their wrong direction and do not heed his correction, that's one thing. Then they'll suffer the same fate as the false teachers. But if they turn and get back on course, Paul still holds out hope for them. In fact, let me say it this way, that if they do turn, it's because God has graced them to turn. Totally depraved people don't simply decide, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and be a good guy now. Totally depraved people, in fact, spend their entire lives attempting to justify the nature of their depravity. But he tells the Galatians that if they turn, then he still holds out hope for them, but he says, judgment will certainly fall on the deceivers. At verse 10, he says, but he that troubleth you, and understand when he says troubleth you, he means troubles your souls, placing you in danger. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. I don't have to name names for you. If he's troubling your soul with the lie, then he's going to bear his judgment. And in verse 12, he's going to tell us what that judgment is. So let's go ahead and skip over verse 11 and come back to it. The judgment that will certainly fall on the deceivers, we find at verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Well, we've got the word trouble here and the word trouble here. He's talking about the same people. I would that they were even cut off. And I've already mentioned to you that this is a play on words from the idea of hindering them. He says, just as they would hinder you by cutting you off, I would that they were cut off entirely right down to the nub. So that there's also a play on words with respect to the covenant, isn't there? When someone is excluded from God's covenant or they break God's covenant, what happens to them? They are cut off. God characterizes it as being cut off from his covenant. So when he says hinder or cut off, we should think covenantally. And then finally, and here we're at the fourth reason, I believe. Right? Have you followed me and conned along with me? One, two, three. The fourth reason is this, that those who add to grace end up persecuting those who hold to free grace or who hold to 100% grace. And Paul is saying that he's being persecuted on account of grace. In verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, see how he characterizes them as brethren. He doesn't say, okay, all you unbelieving heathen, he characterizes, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I'm saying that it's fine to be circumcised, if I'm saying that it's fine after you've believed in Christ to go ahead and start adding your own works, why am I being persecuted? The fact of it is, His persecution is a demonstration of the fact that he's preaching free grace. Now, I'm going to anticipate just a little bit, because starting at verse 13, he's going to start talking about, he's going to anticipate, if you will, the objection that some might raise. Well, if you believe in free grace, if you believe that salvation is altogether by faith, then you can live any way you want to. You can just live a profligate life. Your liberty will become licentiousness. Well, Paul is going to anticipate that in verses 13 and forward and talk about that a little bit more. But here in verse 11, he lets us know that any time we preach free grace, we're going to come across that objection. In fact, if people aren't accusing us of being libertines, we probably don't believe in free grace. If people are not accusing us of being antinomians, we probably aren't preaching free grace. Do you know what I mean by the word antinomian? Someone who doesn't believe in the law. Well, we don't believe in the law for salvation, do we? But that doesn't mean that we say that does not mean that we say the law has no use at all. We've already looked at one use of the law, haven't we? When we found out about the law being a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law doesn't save us. The law teaches us that we need to be saved. So it has a right use there. And we're going to find out about another use in the weeks to come. In Galatians 4, 29, Paul said, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." He's referring there to Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, you know what? In the same way that Ishmael mocked Israel, or pardon me, Isaac, in the same way that Ishmael mocked Isaac, these Judaizers are mocking us. They're claiming that we're saying something that we're not really saying at all. Rather, we're preaching free grace. We're preaching that God has done all the work. We're preaching a gospel that says God must be exalted and the pride of man must be humbled. And when we preach that gospel, we can count on persecution and mocking. In fact, it causes a stumbling block. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, I know this is easier for you to do with the kind of Bibles that you have than I can with a paper Bible. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. He says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." What's he talking about? He's saying, to those who don't like the preaching of the cross, it sounds like foolishness to them, because how can a person be saved simply by believing someone else died? It sounds like foolishness to them. "For it is written," verse 19, "for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." In other words, God did not choose what the world would think of as a wise way of saving us, but he chose a truly godly, wise way of saving us. So he asks, Paul asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That is to say, the world couldn't come to God by wisdom. It pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So to those of us who believe the gospel, it's the power of God. In fact, in Romans, he says the same thing. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He's saying the same thing here. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. But to those who are not believing it, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to them. Those who exalt wisdom don't like it because they regard it as foolish. Those who exalt the signs of God don't like it because it has placed a stumbling block before them. They want to do it themselves. Kind of like a 3-year-old, right? They want to do it themselves. They want to save themselves. They want self-salvation. So preaching grace basically keeps the stumbling block before the minds of people who don't believe it. The hearers who hear the gospel week in and week out consistently have, if they're unbelievers, have a stumbling block in their minds. It debases them. That is to say, it debases their pride. And it deprives them of any degree of self-righteousness. See, here's the way people like to think. I may not be the best person in the world, but I'm not the worst person in the world either. I may not be Saint Teresa, but I'm no Adolf Hitler. Well, I may not preach like C.H. Spurgeon, but at least I'm not one of those cannibals over there in darkest Africa or the Caribbean or wherever the cannibals are. Well, we acknowledge, don't we, in our catechism and in our thinking, we acknowledge that some sins are more heinous in the eyes of God than others. But let me tell you something about you in case you did not already know this. Even the most heinous of those sins is within your reach. The only reason that you're not Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler is because your sin takes a different course. But that does not mean that you did not come forth from the womb speaking lies. That does not mean that somehow you're better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Oh yes, I may not be Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not Adolf Hitler. And the answer is, Sister Teresa, or Mother Teresa, or whatever designation she goes by, is just as great a sinner as you and Adolf Hitler. I know that's going to shock some people to find that out, but the truth of it is, she went through her entire life, unless she was converted there at the very end, and you know, I hope she was, but there's no reason for me to think so. Unless she was converted at the end, she went through her entire life hating the gospel. The reason that she abounded in what she thought were good works, totally unacceptable to God, but what she thought were good works was because she thought she could get to heaven that way. Or because she thought it might cover up something else she was doing. Or because her pride allowed her to do it. There were any number of reasons that she might have been doing those works, but unless she was converted by Christ, none of them had love as its motive. That is to say, loving God with all her heart, her soul, her mind, and her strength. So let's be careful about saying some people are better than others. That's not true. Their sin may manifest in different ways so that some commit more heinous sins than others do, but that's not because they're better people. It's not because they are not utterly indisposed to everything good. In fact, let me read to you from our Confession of Faith. I'm at chapter 6 of the Confession of Faith, article 2 or paragraph 2. By this sin, and that's referring not to some particular sin that you may have committed last Tuesday, that's referring to your original sin, the sin that you inherited that was imputed to you from Adam. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, how many of you are looking at it in the modern translation of the confession says mostly defiled, or partly defiled, or a little bit defiled? Wholly, altogether, wholly defiled. And then, Article 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same sin and death was by nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. In other words, this involves you. This is not just something that pertains to Adam and Eve alone, but because of the imputation of Adam's original sin, it pertains to you as well. That's what Article 3 is saying. Now listen to Article 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Now, the actual transgressions themselves may be more heinous on any given day than on another day. That's the nature of the transgression. That's not the nature of you. The nature of you is back here where it says, you are utterly. And by the way, people who say that total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity haven't read the confession very carefully. That's exactly what it means. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to most good things. What does it say? To all good. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined, wholly meaning altogether, wholly inclined to some evil, wait a minute, to all evil. In other words, those most heinous sins of all, we're just as inclined to those as we are any others. And by the way, have you ever given any thought to which is the most heinous of all sins? Would you like me to tell you? It doesn't matter. You're not going to guess it by guessing. It's self-righteousness. Because in self-righteousness, you make yourself your own savior. You take the seat that belongs to God, and you place your own tush right there in the center of it. You make yourself your own king, your own priest, and your own prophet. And you take God out of that place and put yourself in it with self-righteousness. Now, I'll tell you what, you can eat a whole lot of people and not commit a sin that bad, that heinous, that awful, that terrible. So, why do we preach the gospel? Why is the gospel a stumbling block to those who don't believe it? Because it debases them and deprives them of all self-righteousness. The things you just heard me say, people don't like to hear that. People like to hear, well, I might not be as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. What people like to hear is, you know, I just keep getting better. I'm not as bad as I used to be, And I'm thinking I'm probably going to get better after today. That's what people want to hear. And the gospel tells them that's the lie. The lie is you are altogether depraved. You are totally depraved. And because you are totally depraved, you need salvation by grace alone and not by any works of righteousness that you think you can do. So, what happens when we back off preaching that way? Persecution stops. The mocking stops. Oh, okay. Well, then you're one of us. We thought you were one of those serious Calvinists there for a minute. We didn't know that you were one of us moderate Calvinists. One of us up-to-date Calvinists. We thought you were one of those old-timey Puritans. Well then, by these four arguments, Paul warns that a mixed approach to the gospel, that is to say, a works plus grace, or grace plus works, approach to the gospel ends with the destruction of grace. And when grace is destroyed, our salvation is altogether undermined. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.